Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of Psalms. And tonight we will be looking at one of the most well-known Psalms of all, Psalm 51. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "A person who does not have much experience studying the Bible is likely to think that a well-known passage must be easy to elaborate. Must be easy to teach John 3:16, the 23rd Psalm, or the Christmas story," he might say. Actually, the opposite is the case. The well-known passages are the hardest, and some seem almost impossible to expound. This is true of Psalm 51. This is the fourth and surely the greatest of the penitential Psalms, says Derek Kidner. Yet who can properly expound it? Charles Haddon Spurgeon was the prince of expositors. He could get more out of a passage than anyone I have ever heard or read, Boyce says. But in the preface to the second part of his first large volume on the Psalms, Spurgeon tells how he postponed working on Psalm 51 week after week and often sat down to it and got up again without having written a line. He concluded, "It's a bush burning with fire, yet not consumed, and out of it a voice seemed to cry to me, 'Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet.'" The psalm is very human. It cries and sobs. Its cries and sobs are of one born of woman, but it is fainted with an inspiration all divine, as if the great Father were putting words into his child's mouth. Such a psalm may be wept over, absorbed into the soul, and exhaled again in devotion, but commented on, where is he who, having attempted it, can do other than blush at his defeat? And so in many ways, this is such a profound psalm, it's a bit difficult. We'll do our best we can to summarize the principles here. We could certainly take much more time on this than we want to this evening, or for that matter, the next several weeks. Suffice it to say, we'll go through this and get the key points, but know that there's so much more here that we could possibly cover again in one setting. Just a couple of simple things to be noted. First of all, Psalm 51 is the first book in a series of psalms that in this second book of the Psalter are ascribed to David. It clearly tells us that David is the author. In fact, from this point on, in book two, all but four of the psalms are ascribed to David. Psalms 51 through 65 and 68 through 70. Psalms 66, 67, and 71 are unnamed, and then Psalm 72 is typically attributed to Solomon. Psalm 51 has been a favorite of many well-known historical figures, particularly when they were dying. It was recited in full by Sir Thomas More and later Lady Jane Grey when they were on the scaffold in the bloody days of Henry VIII and Queen Mary. Henry V had it read to him as he lay on his deathbed. William Carey, the great pioneer missionary to India, asked that it might be the text of his funeral sermon. Follow along as I read it to you. And note that verse 0 here gives us the superscript. That's the superscript. It gives us the background. It's for the choir director. It's a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Bathsheba is the technical pronunciation. I'll probably flip back and forth between Bathsheba and Bathsheba, but in the Hebrew it's Bathsheba. The time of this psalm, David's sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, were already a year old. A year had passed since that sin had occurred. We have evidence from several of the Psalms that his private sufferings were considerable. But David had not publicly acknowledged his sin. He simply sat on his throne in Jerusalem, hoping that the entire episode would just go away. But then Nathan had come to him with this story about a poor man's lamb stolen by a rich man to provide a feast for a passing guest. And you'll remember that David had instantly reacted in anger and rage to such an unjust situation. He had sworn to take the man's life and make him repay the stolen lamb fourfold. But then Nathan turns to look David in the eye and say, "Well, you're the man. You are the man. You are the point of the story that I am telling." As one commentator wrote, the sword was at David's throat before David even knew Nathan had a sword. Down off his throne came the king. The fountains of the deep in his soul were broken. The pent-up passions of remorse and shame and guilt and anxiety were released in a flood of tears. And with his heart still pounding in his breast, David wrote Psalm 51, the fourth and in many ways the greatest of the seven penitential psalms. Follow along as I read the rest of it to you. Understand, this is a biblical response to sin when it's pointed out in your life. Now, one concern with this psalm is that many people take this psalm and apply it only to those sins that would be considered the most heinous sins. If that's your opinion, you miss the point of the passage. The issue is sin, period, not the gravity of the sin, because in that sense, from a human perspective, it's all the same, while from a divine perspective, the penalty may be different. Nevertheless, it's all sin against God, as we will see. This is how to deal biblically with sin, whatever the sin is. Verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will sing joyfully of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem, then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." Here's our outline. Number one, David's confession. Number two, David's cleansing. And number three, David's consecration. Let's look first at David's confession. And you'll notice here that David has two great requests of God. First, "Lord, be merciful in my need." And then secondly, "Lord, be mindful of my nature. First, Lord, be merciful in my need. David's need was indeed great. He had sinned in a great way against God, who had lavished innumerable blessings on this man. No one had experienced the favor of God like King David. His sin was inexcusable. He takes all the blame. It's me and mine all the way through. Have mercy upon me. Wash me. Cleanse me. He talks about my iniquity and my sin and my transgressions. He does not blame heredity. He doesn't blame society. He doesn't blame his mother or his father or even his fallen nature. He assumes full responsibility for his sin. He admits his great need. He says, "For I am very sinful." Look at verse 1. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. In the measure of the greatness of your loving kindness, be gracious to me. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly," not just wash me, but thoroughly, "from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Notice the three words here. He uses three great words for sin. His sin was a transgression. That's a high-handed revolt against divinely constituted law. It was an iniquity, revealing all the perverseness of his nature. And then his sin was sin. What's sin? That's missing the mark. What's the mark? The holiness of God. "You are to be holy, for I am holy." That's the Old Testament standard. The New Testament standard is the Old Testament standard. "You're to be holy as I am holy." And so sin is always missing the mark. We have sinned and fall short of the glory. That's the mark of Christ. Notice that he asks God to blot out his transgressions, wash him from his iniquity, and cleanse him from his sin. Commentator Phillips writes this: "He looked at himself and saw a diary. That diary contained a record so foul that he pleaded with God to blot it all out. He can never undo the past. What had been written, but God could blot out the damning record. He looked at himself again and he saw a dress. However, it was a dress that had been trampled in the dirt. It needed to be washed. The word he used here is a vigorous word, meaning to trample with the feet. Often clothes were cleaned in this way in olden times, and they still are in developing countries even today. The dirt in David's life was so ingrained that no light soaking or rinsing would ever cleanse it. He looked at himself again and he saw a disease dreadful and deadly. He needed to be cleansed from that disease. The word he used it for, cleansed, is one used when a leper was pronounced ceremonially clean. And so it could be, some surmise, that David actually suffered some type of leprosy up until that point in time that he confessed and repented of his sin. Well, not only did he acknowledge that he was very sinful, he also acknowledges that he is very sorry. He's remorseful. In essence, he confesses to the Lord that there are two things that he just cannot escape. Verse 3, "May our God," verse 3, "for I know my transgressions." I know what I did. "And my sin is ever before me." "Against you," verse 4, "you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified whenever you speak and blameless however you judge." Now, this is a most biblical understanding of sin. Now, we know, and he knew, that he sinned against Uriah, against Bathsheba, against Ahithophel, his friend, his counselor, and against Bathsheba's grandfather. He sinned against the people over whom he ruled. He sinned against that little boy born to Bathsheba under such sordid circumstances. He sinned against so very many. But while sin is against man, it is also most importantly, first and foremost, against God himself. The prodigal son. He said, I have sinned before heaven and in thy sight. Sin is against God. As such, it is so enormous an offense, so fearful a guilt, that all human dimensions fade into nothing when compared with it, which is why he says, against you, you only I have sinned. I've done what is evil in your sight. In other words, David's words from his heart tell us that his sorrow and his repentance were deep and they were real. It's not just that he was sorry for the consequences of his sin. Esau and Saul and Judas were all sorry when they saw what was going to happen as a result of their sin. David was sorrowful for the sin itself and the ones he sinned against. He knows first and foremost he sinned against God. Why? God's the one who set the standard for what righteousness is and what sinfulness is. If God doesn't set the standard, then the standard's not broken when one sins. So David has two great requests. Lord, be merciful to me in my need. And Lord, be mindful of my nature. And here, notice that he speaks of his sin nature. He was a son of Adam, and Adam, by virtue of being the representative head of all mankind, when Adam sinned, we all sinned. We were represented in Adam, and therefore Adam's sin. He was a son of Adam, a member of the fallen race. And so he says, I was born in sin. Look at verse 4. Let's start in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth. You're justified when you speak, blameless when you judge. Here's why I was brought forth in iniquity, verse 5. And in sin, my mother conceived me. Now, don't miss what he's saying here as he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The source of our sin is in our souls, not in our surrounding. He was not pleading inbred sin as an excuse. Yes, he was a sinner at birth, at conception, but he was also a sinner by choice. He was asking God to take this fact into account when passing final sentence against him. And so he says, Lord, be mindful of my nature. I was born in sin, and I'm blinded by sin. Behold, verse 6, you desire truth in the innermost being. In the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Well, the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. David knew that. He knew it before. He now knows it firsthand. We prove it true every day. He proved it true in a massive way when he sinned with Bathsheba and then Uriah. When the hour of the fiercest assault comes, when the fire of temptation burns and blazes in the soul, all other considerations tend to be tossed out of the window. Why? Well, because we can be so easily blinded by sin. We rationalize. When David had Bathsheba in his arms, nothing else mattered for that moment in time. David, the one described as being a man after God's own heart, was blinded by sin. David, who had written a dozen psalms by this time, was blinded by sin. This then is his confession of sin, and it covers all of the biblical bases. You're justified when you speak. What's that mean? I have no excuse. There's nothing I can say. Well, she shouldn't have been up there when she was up there. She should have had some screens up so that I couldn't see. She didn't have to come when I called. None of that. He takes it on himself. Secondly, notice David's cleansing. It would be hard to find in all of the Word of God a more thorough exposure of the ravages, the extent, the consequence of sin than we have right here in the next half dozen verses. David wants the Lord to deal with every single one of the consequences brought into his life by sin. And I want you to notice here that he mentions seven such consequences of sin. Seven. Now, remember, he sat on a throne. He's the king of Israel. He had autocratic power, servants by the hundreds, armies to command. He had wealth and power and influence. He was brilliant. He had all of that, but he could not cope with the consequences of his sin. And neither can we. Let's look at those seven consequences. Number one, sin's defilement. Sin's defilement is a consequence of sin. To defile something is to contaminate something. Verse 7. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. David knew he was contaminated because he was contaminated. He knew of no agent on earth that could cleanse a sin-stained soul. There was no ritual, there was no religion, there was no resolve which would meet his need. He was vile and he knew it. When Nathan pointed to him and God opened his eyes for him to comprehend the depth of his sin, instantly he was crushed. And so he asks to be purged with hyssop. This is a figurative desire borrowed from the ceremonies of the Mosaic Law. The hyssop was a common Palestinian herb sprouted on walls. It was used as a sprinkler in various ceremonial cleansings of the leper. And so David prayed for some cleansing which would do for his soul what the hyssop did ceremonially for the leper. Pretty graphic picture. He wanted God to deal with his defilement. He could stand his filth no more. Verse 8, sin's deafness. Sin's deafness is a consequence of sin. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. He had become deaf and crushed to the voice of God, deaf to all sounds of joy. Once he had been able to take his harp and make the halls of his palace ring with joy and gladness, no more. That had stopped. Now his inner agony was as great as the physical agony of broken bones. And he had no way to restore the song to his soul, no way to get back to the spiritual tenderness which once made it possible for him to hear the voice of God, to know gladness and joy, and to express that in song. He'd become spiritually deaf. Number three, sin's disgrace is the consequence of sin. Verse 9. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. It is a terrible thing to be found out in a sin, to be exposed. I'll never forget the shame on the face of a young man coming out before the judge in the humiliating prison uniform with his parents and several of us as church friends sitting there in the courtroom. And he could barely look up from the floor to just briefly glance at us. I can still picture it. And I thought to myself, he must be so absolutely crushed with shame and guilt and embarrassment. You see this all the time. People get arrested. What do? They put a coat over their head. They don't want people to see their faces. They pull their coats up over their heads, or they crouch down, or they try to shield their face with their arms. The disgrace of their sin shames them. And David's sense of disgrace went far deeper than that. He was not just ashamed of what man might think. It was obvious. He was ashamed that he had been seen by God. That's why David, in spite of being a great sinner, was also a great saint. He wanted God to deal with the disgrace of his sin. And so first he begs God not to look at him in his shame. Don't look at me in my shame. And then, God, would you blot out my iniquities so that I can again lift up my head? His head was bowed low in sin. He wanted to be able to look up again. Number four, sin's damage. Sin's damage is a consequence of sin. Look at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. The word used for create here, hara, is a word used in Genesis 1:1, where we read that God created the heavens and the earth. It means to create absolutely supernaturally, to make something out of nothing. What David's asking for here is a new heart. He did not just want to have the old heart changed. If he was to be kept from sinning in the future, a radical work needed to be done in his soul. And as Jesus would say later to Nicodemus, he needed to be born again, to be recreated. That's the word harar. It involves all of that. The word describes that creative activity of God which brings something out of nothing. It was not just restoration David wanted. He wanted regeneration. He wanted a new, clean heart. His life was in ruins. It was a shambles. He could see now the damage done by his old nature, his sinfulness. He wanted a different nature. It's indeed a remarkable Old Testament prayer if you think about it. One that actually comprehends a great deal of New Testament truth. This shows us he's writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit. He's giving us New Testament theological, biblical truth here. Number five, sin's doom is a consequence of sin. Verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. To be cast away from the presence of God would be the ultimate sentence of the wicked. David was fearful that he might have earned that sentence. And so he prays that God would not take away any semblance of spiritual life that he had. And then, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, he says. Now, this is the first time in Scripture this great name for the third person of the Godhead is used. It's only used one other time in the Old Testament. Isaiah used it in connection with the sins of Israel. Their greatest sin was quenching the Holy Spirit's work among the people of God. Let me explain what he's saying here. Since the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came to permanently indwell the lives of all true followers of Jesus Christ, no true child of God today can lose the Holy Spirit. It's a permanent gift, and it guarantees that when we die, we wake up in heaven. Unbelievers don't have the Holy Spirit. You can't lose the Holy Spirit because it's a permanent gift of God to the true follower of Jesus Christ. He will never leave or forsake any true follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever." That's a clue you can't lose the Holy Spirit. Jesus, praying to God, says, give them another Comforter who will indwell them, not just be with them, and make it forever. Well, that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. But you need to understand that same assurance was not given to Old Testament saints. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon a man for a task and for a time. David had seen the Spirit of God taken away from Saul in order to be given to him. He had seen Saul become the tormented victim of an evil spirit. David was afraid that this might happen to him, and he knew of no resource except God Himself to prevent this dreadful consequence of his sin. And so you understand the nature of his prayer. He's pleading with God. This is the most fervent plea of the repentant soul. Number six, sin's depression is a consequence of sin. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit." Biblical counselors tell us that the majority of the depression in the lives of true followers of Jesus Christ today is caused by sin. Typically what? Worry. It does say be anxious for nothing, but we ignore that. It may be flagrant sin hidden away somewhere in the past, gnawing away at the conscience. It may be something spitefully said, some fit of temper indulged in, or some lie told. Sin can and does cause spiritual depression. And notice that David did not take his depression to a psychologist. He took it to God. He knew that his depression was caused by sin. He knew that his sin quenched the power of the Spirit in his life. He knew that his sin then grieved the Holy Spirit. And so in essence, he's shutting off the power of the Holy Spirit in his life because he had not dealt with his sin. And so he asks God to restore the joy of his salvation. Now here's the point. Don't miss this. We cannot lose our salvation. We cannot lose the Holy Spirit. But we can certainly lose the joy of our salvation. And it's not that God takes it away. It's that we step on the air hose, if you will, of the Holy Spirit that shuts down the joy that comes as a what? Fruit of the Spirit. Now, the word David uses here for joy comes from two Hebrew words, the root of two Hebrew words, one meaning bright and the other meaning lily or whiteness, purity, if you will. In other words, David wanted to get back a joy which was as bright and as beautiful as that lily. That joy could come only from God after the cause of his depression, his sin, and his guilt had been removed. And then number seven, sin's defeat is a consequence of sin. He says the second half of verse 12, and sustain me with a willing spirit. One commentator translates that as, and let a willing spirit sustain me. He turns it around. The thought is closely connected in the Hebrew with the free will offering. In other words, David wanted never again to fall into such sin. He wanted to be kept from committing such sin, either in his heart, in his mind, or physically. He wanted to be kept from even ever wanting to commit that sin again. And what he knows is that if he tried to live a victorious life, avoiding those things on his own strength, which has already failed him, he would fail again. And so what he wants here, what he's asking here, is that the Lord would deal with the defeat that had ruined him, and that God would do so thoroughly. His prayer is that his cleansing would be such a thorough cleansing that it would deal with every single aspect of his sin. We can make the choice not to sin again, but often we struggle with the thought of sinning again. We play it over and over and over in our minds, and in that so doing, it's as if we had sinned. He wants it out of his life altogether. Seven devastating consequences of sin: defilement, deafness, disgrace, damage, doom, depression, defeat. And David recognizes each one of them. He suffered from each one of them. And he prays that God will deal kindly with each one. From David's confession and David's cleansing, we come to David's consecration. This is his dedication in light of God's dealing with the effects of his sin. Here's what I'm pleading with you to do. Here's what I'm going to do. This is the part of his life he would not forsake. This is his commitment. Number one, he would continue to preach. Look at verse 13. Verse 13, then, if you're gracious to do these things, that will enable me to teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. David had no desire to keep his sin hidden any longer. He had done that. He had experienced the devastating effect of keeping that silent for at least a year. And so he promises the Lord that he will speak of his sin for the purpose of helping others avoid the sin that nearly killed him. He would use his personal experience to minister to and to counsel others. And you know, if you know the Old Testament, that this sin radically destroyed his life until he died. Oh, God used him. He used him in a mighty way, but he suffered the consequences of his sin. We can be forgiven of sin when we confess and repent of our sin. God forgives us of that sin, and he removes that sin as far as east is from west. He dumps it in the deepest part of the sea, but that does not ever eliminate consequences. You can be as sorrowful as you want that you got in a situation where you did some foolish things, got into your car, drove, ran into another car that killed someone. Oh, God will forgive you. That person's not coming back. There are consequences of sin. That's what we must remember. That's what we must teach our children, that there are consequences of sin. You should know that David fulfilled his pledge here. We'll see that in Psalm 32. He said, enable me through your forgiveness to use my foolishness to teach others. Humiliating, honest, transparent. He used that to teach others, and that's how we got Psalm 32. Secondly, not only would David continue to preach, he would continue to pray. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will sing joyfully of your righteousness. Verse 15, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. Think about this. David had lived in hiding for a year. This is the king. He had kept his mouth shut for a year. He had lived a secret life for a year. He believed that his sin would simply just go away. Bottom line, he believed that he was entitled to do what he had done. After all, he was the king and he could do as he pleased. His lips had been sealed with stubborn defiance. His lips had been sealed in shame. A sense of his utter wickedness had pressed down upon him to the point that he felt like his bones had been broken, and he still kept his mouth shut. He knew that if he spoke about the things of God, people would call him a hypocrite. Only when the Lord set him free would he and could he be free to use his tragedy to minister to others. And when he was finally free, only then would he, could he carry out this new life of preaching and praising, of ministering to man from the painful experience of his most shameful sin. There are also some lessons that he would never forget, he mentions. He mentions the personal truth that he had learned. This was a lesson first of total guilt. Look at verse 16. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with a burnt offering. David, understand this, David had committed both adultery and murder. And those were both capital offenses under Mosaic law. He should have been put to death for both of those. For each one of those. David also was guilty of presumptuous sin, and no provision was made under Mosaic law for that sin. The law in Deuteronomy 17:12 said, the man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge evil from Israel. Here's the point, and it's fascinating. David was nearly 1,000 years early on explaining the concept of confession, forgiveness, repentance. It would take the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Romans to do justice to David's grasp of God's salvation. David knew instinctively that the Mosaic Levitical ritual code was a mere shadow of the reality to come. He knew that all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience no peace. It could wash away no sin. How many animals would you have to sacrifice for the most treacherous deed apart from the betrayal of Jesus Christ contained in Scripture? By faith, David looked past the whole ritual system to God Himself. He was aware of total guilt. He learned the lesson of total guilt. He also learned the lesson of total grace. Look at verse 17. The sacrifices of God, here's what God really wants, are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise that. When Nathan came with his parable, David threw himself in repentance and remorse at the feet of God. The prophet looked at the sobbing king, and Nathan said, God has put away your sin. That was total grace. No lamb, no ox, no sin offering, no trespass offering, no burnt offering, just the Word of God. And David learned that day that what God really wanted from the sinner was a broken heart. That was the true sacrifice. The sin question was to be dealt with on spiritual, not ceremonial terms. He took a major step forward in his understanding of biblical theology that day. Here's what you need to see, verse 17. The sacrifices of God. I go back to 16. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. You know what he's saying? When dealing with sin, do not ever go through the motions. That does nothing for you. And I ignore that. What does please God? The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. That's what you will not despise. There's a difference between the sinner who has been exposed and he's defensive. Because he's been exposed, and the sinner who is open. A person who has dealt righteously with his sin will be open about his sin. He won't dwell on the details of his sin. He'll dwell on the forgiveness he's been granted in Christ's sacrifice on his behalf. The person who has not dealt righteously with their sin will be defensive. We've talked about this many times before. That's why in love, when you confront someone with a sin because you're attempting to win them or help them to grow, and they're defensive, well, they're guilty. If they're open, that's the evidence that they do want that sin to be exposed so it can be dealt with. A broken and contrite spirit is the polar opposite of the person who's been caught. He also learned some prophetic truth here as well. Interesting, this last section. He now looks at the nation he has been the king over. Verse 18. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Verse 19, then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. What is this? Well, in these two verses, the last of the six sections of this psalm, they're a prayer for God's blessing on Zion, Jerusalem, that God would prosper the city and build up its walls, fortify them, and make it a place where godly people could continue to present their sacrifices because their hearts were right, because they'd seen the example of their king. Some commentators look at these final two verses and say, well, David did not write this. He did not write these last two verses. Most likely what David is doing here is, having confessed his sin, he begins to think about the bad effect his sin could have had on the nation, and so he begins to pray about it. And I think that's an evidence of legitimate repentance. he's so grateful. This could have taken the entire nation down. As for the walls being built up, two views are possible. David may be speaking metaphorically, suggesting that the strength of Jerusalem is in the righteousness of its people, and that that had been weakened because of his sin. That now needs to be restored. Or he may be speaking literally, since the walls, the building, and the temple were not completed until the days of Solomon. David then would be praying that this important work might not be hindered by his foolish sin. Verse 19, then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offering and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Here's the point of these last two verses. Everything we do affects other people, whether for good or evil. Perhaps one of the greatest lies of Satan is that, well, it won't hurt anyone. You know, you hear that involved in pornography all the time. Well, who does it hurt? No one knows. Well, sorry. God is omniscient. He knows all things. So who does it hurt? It hurts God. And if it hurts God, mark it down. It will hurt you. Either now or forever in hell if you cannot confess and repent of that sin. And so what he's saying here is that sin always hurts someone. First and foremost, God himself, but it's also true that those who confess sin and find forgiveness and renewal, they're able then to teach others. That's what David is praying for. He's praying that he could be restored to that place where he could be a true blessing for the glory of God. And so he concludes this masterful confession, thinking about the effect of his sin on the nation itself. Oh, it's one thing to shudder from the core of your being as you consider what may have happened to you. But then to think, what would have happened to my family and my church and this community? What he prays is that his sin would not hinder the sincerity of the sacrifices of those walking in righteousness who had and were avoiding sin and who were dealing with their sin as he had finally demonstrated. Well, there is so much more in that psalm that we could have covered. It's one of those passages of Scripture that, frankly, you could meditate on for the rest of your life. So rich is this passage of Scripture. How fascinating to understand that the man God said was a man after his own heart could sin in such a grievous way. And as all sin, a stupid sin. You don't think you'll be found out? You're wrong. For a year, he felt as if God had crushed his bones. Finally, in love, Nathan came to him. Could have cost Nathan his life. Nathan told the story, said, "You are the man." And by God's grace, he responded biblically. Humbly. Because he knew. He knew Nathan was right. So if that can happen to a person God said was after his own heart, don't think it couldn't happen to you and to me. And so we set a guard on our heart, don't we? We have friends who help us so that we not rush headlong into the same foolishness that David did. What a tragic story. What a helpful story for all of us, right? Father, thank you for our time tonight when we could look at this passage. I pray, Father, this summation of this passage. would touch our hearts, that we'd be mindful of these things, that we would be more vigilant for your honor and your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.